Well, good morning, folks. Boy, we got her tested well here. I am not Pastor Summers in so many ways, starting from the shoes that he's got that are about that long, as most of you know, and then this guy trying to fill those shoes, and my feet are only about that big, but I am here. And Pastor Summers is in Tennessee, and he asked if I wouldn't fill in, and actually I asked him if he would teach his class about 2 months ago, probably 3 months ago now, and he said, yeah, but I'd like to get away from time to time. So about a week and a half ago, he called me, and hey, I'd like to get away, Scott. You can teach for me, can't you? And I said, yeah, I can do that, but anyway, one thing he did want me to tell you, he said, make sure you tell the resurrection story. So here it goes. Lady's driving down the road and notice there's a car stopped right in the middle of the road. So she parks behind it and notice a guy out, and he's distraught. And she asks, well, what's going on? He said, well, I just ran over the Easter bunny. He's dead. And so she goes back to her car. Pulls out an aerosol can and goes down to that dead bunny, sprays all over him, and all of a sudden that bunny gets up and starts hopping away. Goes about 20, 30 yards, turns and waves. Another 20 or 30 yards, turns and waves at him again, another 20 until out of sight. And that guy's like, wow, what was in that can? And she turns that can around and says, it says on the other side, hairspray restores dead hair and adds permanent wave. So don't tell Pastor I said that. But we are going to get into the resurrection story on Resurrection Sunday. So happy Easter. And we are going to get into that. There are some notes. I know Pastor had said you would bring your notes back with you if you were here last week. But I think about in front of Todd here, somewhere there, Todd, on some chairs, he leaves some... There's an envelope of notes, and there's a clipboard being passed around. If your name's not on that, go ahead and write your name on that. If anybody needs some notes, Todd will probably be happy to throw those around your way. But let me pray, and we'll work our way through the last part of John. Let's pray. Lord, we praise your name. Oh, we praise your name. We do it every day, but wow. We consider what's going on 2,000 years ago on this weekend. We are so humbly grateful. And Lord, that's where we want our hearts today. Let them be teachable. Lord, we've got a lot of information in chapter 13 through 21 here, but Lord, we just don't want information. We want transformation. So Lord, we know you need your spirit, the one you talk about in this section, Lord, to teach us, to remind us, to comfort us. Lord, let us see you clearly. And through that, Lord, let that change us. And because of that, Lord, we'll give you the praise. In Jesus' name, amen. As some of you know, I did some teaching for quite a few years, and one thing a teacher always does, he reviews. And some of you that were here last week, you know the key verse, memory verse for John is John 3:16, correct? And Pastor said that I could pick one of you to pop up here and recite that. I really didn't do that either. But he said that you might have it memorized, so... If together we could say John 3:16, it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believeth in him shall not die, but have everlasting life." And good synopsis of the gospel, probably the most famous verse in the world. And it's because it says so much. But and we'll get into some of that. Now, he also taught... And I was actually subbing in another class last week. I was hoping to be in here, but I listened to Pastor's message, and he talked about the first three years of Jesus' ministry. I will take you through the first 12 chapters, the first the first 12 chapters take you through 3 years, and then the next 7 chapters we'll get into today actually take you through 1 week. And so the Easter week, as sometimes we call it. The other thing he'd mentioned, and I like this, he talked about Jesus being a polarizing figure. And that in mind, he said several different times, this is not a Jesus that allows you to sit on the fence. And I know a lot of you out there, but if I don't know you, more importantly, if you don't know Jesus because you're sitting on a fence, today would be a great day to get off the fence. Because the primary purpose of John, and you've seen it through your notes, and I'm not going to go through those notes, as Pastor said, and he told me anyway, what he teaches, these are extra notes, so you're not going to see what I'm going to teach on those notes, but in your notes, he does have this, John 20, 31, the verse, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. What a great verse, and what a great gospel John is. So, that being said, let me just say this. You're going to see here in the next few minutes a couple things. First of all, it's interesting to me that through chapter 13 through 17 this week of living in Jerusalem and this week of Christ, it's amazing to me, but you're going to see it, that Christ is in absolute control. And he's the one that's going to the cross. Isn't that interesting? There's a lot of confusion on everybody else's part, but he is in absolute control. You're going to see that. And then, as many of you well know, in Isaiah 53 and in the Old Testament, there's probably, as I've looked and been told, over 300, maybe 350 messianic prophecies, New Testament or Old Testament prophecies about Jesus that come true. And I don't know if it was Pastor Denny or Pastor Summers, but someone years ago said that the probability of that is like Texas full of quarters, 7 deep, one of them's got an X on it, you lower or get lowered from a helicopter, and by random choice, pick the right quarter with the right X. Folks, we've got a sovereign God. You're going to see that here too. You're going to see some of those prophecies. This was written so it'd be fulfilled. I like what Paul Tripp says about the sovereignty of God. He says, God's promises are only as good as the extent of his sovereignty. He can deliver what you need only in the places where he rules. Does he rule this earth? Yes, he does. Does he rule history? Yes, he does. He rules. He absolutely rules. I can remember Pastor Summers teaching our FCA at DMAC years ago when they were having that kind of that debate on should we have the Pledge of Allegiance in school or not, and then if we have it, should we say those words, one nation under God? And Pastor said, hey, we're one nation under God whether you believe it or not. We are under God. And so we've got a sovereign God. Praise God. And so I know you want to get to the Easter story, but chapter 13 through 17 is absolutely rich. You're going to see a farewell message as we go through here, some intense discipleship, and to his disciples primarily. And he's going to prepare them for his death, and he's going to love them, and he's going to pray for them. And it's fascinating to me. And as much as I've enjoyed studying chapters 18 through 21, I think chapter 13 through 17 has been most fascinating to me, again, as I've read through that. So let's work our way through that. I don't know if you got your Bibles greased up, because that's probably what Pastor would say, oiled up and ready to roll, but we're going to go to chapter 13. And I've got a notebook here of the Bible and notes and so forth and some things underlined and circled and highlighted that we can highlight. We're not going to get through all of it. I know it's going to be about 20 after, and I'm going to be pushing. So if I don't get through everything we need to get through, you've got a Bible, finish it, please. It is good stuff. So here we are, chapter 13. It is Thursday of Easter week, And in verse 1, Jesus says that it says Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. And in here we see a lot of this divine timing. I know pastors spoke to that previous chapters, but this divine timing is, again, speaking to his sovereignty. And he says, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And you're going to see that theme throughout here. He loved his disciples. He loved his Father. And he challenged us to love each other. Theme you're going to see through this. John is the disciple of love. And so, prepare for that. And then he does the feet washing thing. Down in verse 5, says, after that he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet. It's interesting to me, if we go up to verse 3, Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power. So what's he do initially? I mean, we've got that verse, and then we come down, I'm going to wash disciples' feet. It's incredible. It's incredible. These are the same disciples, as you probably know, the sons of Zebedee. They were both wanting to have that place at the cross, or not the cross, but at the throne in heaven. And mom says, Jesus, won't you give them that spot? And the disciples were a little upset about that. That's in another one of the Gospels. But soon here we're also going to have, after this, they're going to have a dispute of who's the greatest. This is after the washing of the feet. And kind of mix that with some of the other Gospels, you'll see some of that. But look in verse 6, says, Simon Peter says, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? Jesus replied in 7, you don't realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand. It's interesting, a lot of this discipleship, they didn't understand until all these chapters were done, and future tense, they would understand what's going on there. So we go down to verse 12, and Jesus says, do you understand what I have done for you? He asked them, you call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you should also wash one another's feet. I have set you an example. Set them an example, and he set us an example, didn't he? Verse 17 says, now that you know these things, you'll be blessed if you do them. How you doing with that? How you doing with that, Scott? Are you washing people's feet? Are you washing people's feet? And that whole idea of obedience is a theme we're going to see through here as well. Reminding me a little bit of the humility and servanthood he speaks to in Philippians 2, 7 through 8. And where he says he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. As we think about Philippians 2, tying it in with this weekend, that's good stuff. That's good. It's challenging stuff. Challenging stuff. So from there, we get into Jesus predicting his betrayal. And it talks in verse 18 about this is to fulfill this passage of Scripture. He who shared my bread has turned against me. It's in Psalm 41. He's talking about Judas, and he goes down to verse 26. Jesus answered, it is the one to whom I will give this piece of bread when I have dipped it into the dish. Then dipping the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. As soon as Jesus took the bread, Satan entered into him. So Jesus told him, what are you to do? What you are about to do, do quickly. Who's in control here? Judas is going to betray him, and he says, go do it. Go do it quickly. Yeah. They put him on the cross, or Jesus go to the cross? Bathe yourself in that thought for a little bit. He's in control, and he loves us. Says back up there in 13:1, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end and beyond. But praise God. Wiersbe says, because Jesus knew who he was, where he came from, what he had, and where he was going, he was the complete master of this situation. His situation is, I'm going to the cross for us, for his disciples here. Talks to them. So we look at some of the denial there as we continue In verse 31, he says, when he was gone, Jesus said, now the Son of Man is glorified. Talks about being glorified five times there. That's interesting. Wiersbe also said this. You hear a little bit from Wiersbe in some of my teaching here today. So from human perspective, the death of Christ was a dastardly deed involving unspeakable suffering and humiliation. But from divine perspective, it was the revelation of the glory of God. He speaks to some of that glory here. He will later as well. And then verse 33 says, my children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me. And just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I'm going, you cannot come. Then he talks about the new command I give. He talks about loving one another. By the way, the word love is used 44 times in chapters 13 through 21. Then in verse 36, Jesus again says, where I'm going, you cannot follow. You cannot follow. What disciple disobeyed and got himself in trouble? He says, you cannot follow. I'll talk about that a little bit later. Peter asked, Lord, why can't I follow you? I will lay down my life for you. Then Jesus answered, will you really lay down your life for me? Very truly, I tell you, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times. We'll look at the three times here in just a little bit. So are you surprised as we get into 14 here, the first words, do not let your hearts be troubled. Let's see. Jesus just told him he's leaving. Peter, you're going to deny me three times, and one of you is going to betray me. That leads to troubled hearts, and you're going to see that theme in here too. But Jesus ministers to him. Let's take a look at it. Do not let your hearts be troubled. You're going to see that in 14:27 as well. It says, you believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you with me, take you to be with me that you may also be where I am. You know the way, the place where I'm going. We've heard those before, haven't we? And then old doubting Thomas. We'll see him again here a little bit later too. Thomas was a doubter, but man, he asked some great questions. And this is a great question. Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? It's a great question. Great question. One I asked about 26 years ago as a lost guy. You did sometime too, if you're a believer in Christ. How can we know the way? And then, as Pastor said, there's seven I am statements in John. This is the sixth one. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He doesn't say a way, he says the way. I remember years ago, FCA at DMAC, and we had a little banquet, and some of our student leaders put a big poster on in the small gym. That poster stayed there for a year. And I asked my principal here a while back, I said, you remember when that was in there for a year? I said, he was a believer. And he was teaching my Sunday school class at the time. Some of you know Rob Houchin. Rob said, I wasn't going to take it down. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Stayed in the DMAC gym for a year. Praise God. Someone took it down sometime, I don't know. But anyway, in verse 9, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. That's a theme, the unity of Jesus and his Father. And it says in verse 11, believe me when I say I am the Father and the Father is in me. Yeah, that's really the purpose of John, Son of God, was revealed. And then he, towards 13 and 14, he talks about prayer. What a deal. Jesus is going away and telling his disciples, we can stay connected in prayer. Now, what do you do when you have a troubled heart? Do you pray? Jesus tells his disciples, good time to be praying. And know you can pray. We could talk a lot about prayer there, but we've got to move on. In studying, I'd read some theologians kind of jokingly said, why pray when you can worry? Why pray when you can worry? Philippians 4 says just the opposite, doesn't he? So when you're worrying, got some warriors out there, kind of I can be a warrior. Pray. Pray, 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 as Brad Bigney would say. And then pray some more. But And Jesus tells us other places, pray. And we get into 15, if you love me, keep my commandments, that love and obey thing. You're going to see it through here. Verse 23, anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. And then he talks about the Holy Spirit. Check out 26. But the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, will teach you all things and remind you of everything I have said to you. Does he do that for you? Does he do that for you? He's still doing it. He's still doing it. Thanks, Lord. Yeah. A friend of mine would say, but Scott, we need to read the Word, or he's got nothing to work with. And that's probably true, too. He talks about reading the Word and letting the Holy Spirit teach us, right? And then at the end of verse, or towards the end of verse 27, it says, do not let your hearts be troubled, Jesus says. And again, we're dealing with troubled hearts. How about the Spirit of God living in you, teaching you the Word of God? That will do wonders for your heart. Try it out sometime when you have troubled hearts. Try it when you have troubled hearts. It's good stuff. Thanks for the teaching, Jesus. And then we go back down to the end of verse or chapter 14. He says, I love the Father. Jesus says, I love the Father and do exactly what my Father has commanded me. There's that love and obey thing. It's a good picture. We want to conform to Christ. It says right here, Christ loves and obeys. You want to conform to Christ? Love and obey. All right? Conform to Christ, C to C, as we call it in FCA ministry. And it says, come now, let us leave. And they are headed to Gethsemane, aren't they? And as one author said, probably walking through some vineyards. Because if we're going to love and obey, we've got to be like vine and branches of chapter 15. What a great metaphor, isn't it? And starts out, I am the true vine, my Father is the gardener. Yeah. I'm the vine, you're the branches, and number 5, chapter verse 5, and the vine, you're the branch. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. That remain is maybe in your versions is abide. First John's all about abiding. Brad Bigney, I just mentioned, a pastor in Kentucky that some of us had the pleasure of being under his teaching over in Faith Church Counseling. He says this in his book. He says, check yourself. See whether you've got a checklist clenched in your spiritual fist as you white-knuckle the steering wheel of the Christian life. If that's you, then you're in for a crash. Because biblical principles divorce from the Savior. That's the vine, the branches. Divorce from the Savior who designed them can never produce the results you're looking for. So as you follow these principles and you try white-knuckling it, as my partner in ministry would say, we try white-knuckling this Christian life, you can't do it, folks. Without the Savior being right in the middle of it. I think that's why this cross is behind me here. And so we're mindful. We've got a friend that carries a nail around with him. Preach the gospel to yourself every day because the gospel ties you to the vine. Check it out. Verse 12 says, my command is this, love each other as I have loved you. Greater love is no one than this, to lay down one life for one's friends. And he's going to do that for us here a little bit later in the chapters. 1 John 3:16 also says that in John's epistle. And then check out verse 15. I no longer call you servants. I have called you friends. Sinner Scott, you're a friend of the Almighty God. That's pretty cool, isn't it? He calls us friends. Verse 16, I chose you. It's going to talk about giving and choosing and you might go and bear much fruit. We are ambassadors, my brothers and sisters. And then he talks about prayer again. He talks about love again in verse 17. The vine and the branches, obey, love and obey. And then we go from that love thing in verse 18 to a hate thing. Going from love to hate here. Five times speaks about hate in verse 18. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That's that chosen thing again. And it talks about the world. Wiersbe says the world describes this way. All the people, plans, organizations, activities, philosophies, values, and so on that belong to society without God. They have the origins in the heart and mind of sinful man and promote what sinful man wants to enjoy and accomplish. We see in 1 John it says not to love the world. Romans, not to conform to the world. That's the world that we're talking about. That's the world Jesus is talking about here. So how do you live in a world that hates Jesus and hates us at times? And you do it by the presence and the power, again, in verse 26, the Holy Spirit. The advocate. Advocate, maybe in your version, is called the helper in ESV, King James, a comforter, and also called Spirit of Truth and a lot of other names. But that Holy Spirit, the advocate, actually, I think the Greek, what I have back here, the Greek description, called alongside to assist. I don't know about you, but I need assistance. I need assistance in a big way. And what about a faithful God that gives us the Holy Spirit? Yeah. And you can't get away from Him. Sometimes we try to grieve Him. Never end up on the right side of that battle. But He draws us close. And He's faithful. And here, He is comforting the disciples when their hearts are troubled. 26, and the advocate comes who I send to you from the Father, the Spirit of Truth. Also the term talks about testifying. And in start of 16, all this I have told you, you will not fall away. The fact time is coming when anyone who kills you will think they are offering a service to God. That's been done in our world today too, hasn't it? I'm going to do a service to God and kill a few Christians. Verse 7, chapter 6, very truly I tell you, it is for your good that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the advocate will not come. But if I go, I will send him to you. And obviously that happened the first Pentecost after Jesus had risen to heaven. So we've got God with us 24/7. That's good. That is very good. Yeah. So as we go on over to verse 12, I have much more to say to you, more than you can bear. When He, the Spirit of Truth, comes, He will guide you into all the truth. So He's going to remind us of truth. I guess that would probably be the Gospels that have already been talked, but He's going to guide us into the truth that's ahead too. New Testament truth that says in the next verse is yet to come, I guess into 13. All right? And then we get into that section. He talks a little bit more about going away in verse 8. 16, in a little while you see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me. See me no more, will see me. And they're saying, what's he talking about? And again, a lot of this they're not going to know until later. And Jesus saw they wanted to ask him about this. Very truly I tell you, in verse 20, very truly I tell you, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. There's the world thing. The world's going to rejoice. You're going to be mourning. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. Describes it like a woman giving birth to children. Yeah. So I talked to Teresa about this. It says, when my children were born, I didn't have much grief. Wasn't that hard for me? But she affirmed, yeah, it was pretty tough. All right? And so you ladies know what I'm talking about. And we're going to have Mother's Day here in a couple weeks, celebrate that. But anyway, we know what we're talking about. And but how about you? I got thinking about this the last few days. You got a combination of grief and joy working? When you saw and thought about the cross a couple days ago on Friday, thinking about my son, sent him to the cross, and then resurrection, and what that means. Psalms 35 says, weeping may stay for the night, but rejoicing comes in the morning, doesn't it? And so as we go forward here, we're going to see some of that, that first Easter. Yeah. And it says in verse 33, I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. I get frustrated with the world sometimes. Anybody else get frustrated with the world sometimes? Yeah. My devotion the other day, Paul Tripp says this, of course you haven't been fulfilled in this world. It's a sign, Scott, that you have been designed for a world to come. Newcastle's a great place, but it's not home. My home's a great place, but it's not home. And it will not fulfill like home will one of these days. Praise God. And that's an eternity of home. It's going to be awesome. Read about it. Get in Revelation. There's other places in the Bible. We don't know a lot about heaven, but we can know a lot. We don't know everything, but we can know a lot. And you can know a lot enough that this is going to be awesome. It's going to be awesome. And and then Jesus prays in chapter 17. Starts out by praying for himself. Someone said this is the greatest prayer ever prayed on earth, and we get the privilege to listen in as God the Son converses with God the Father. Should we listen in? Here we go. Jesus said this. He looked towards heaven and prayed. In verse 3 it says, now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. This is eternal life. You've got eternal life right now. Did you know that? I was at a coach's study here the other day. One of the coaches said, I'm just reading this here the other day, Scott. This very verse. I got eternal life right now. Praise God. Philippians 3 says, their mind is on earthly things. Our citizenship is in heaven. It's not going to be in heaven. It is in heaven. An old Sunday school teacher, Rob Houchin, used to say, he's talking about looking up. We ought to be looking down. Our citizenship's in heaven. Anyway, that's our position. Then he prays for his disciples. You'll see a kind of a theme of protection and sanctification there. Verse 8-9, I pray for them. I am not praying for the world, but those you have given me, for they are yours. Later in verse 11, Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. Going on to verse 15, how about this one? My prayer then, this is for his disciples, not that you have taken them out of the world, but you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them. That means to grow them by the truth. Your word is truth. Grow them with this. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. And we're going into the world. That's conforming to Christ too, because that's what Christ did. Christ-likeness. And then Jesus prays for us. Isn't that cool? Starting in verse 20, I'm just going to read it. You want to follow along with me? See why he's praying, what he's praying about. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe. Be you and I and a whole lot of others in me through their message, not that all them may be one, Father, just as you and I, or you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. A lot of love going on there, a lot of unity going on there. Saw this quote from a guy by the name of Thomas Brooks, Puritan preacher of the past. Says, discord and division become no Christian, For wolves to worry about the lambs is no wonder. But for one lamb to worry another, this is unnatural and monstrous. Jesus is praying for our unity, that we love one another. And by that, this world would see a picture of Jesus. It's a great prayer. It's a great prayer. So, 13 through 17. Well, let's go to the Easter weekend. Exhale a little bit here. Chapter 18 through 21. We're going to go from private ministry to public drama. We're going to see man doing his worst and God responding with his very best. So, been through, again, they were headed to the garden. Perhaps some of you have been to Jerusalem. That's a hope of mine someday. And but they go east, down through Kidron Valley to the side. It's probably a side of Mount of Olives, probably where the garden is, I'm understanding. Anybody been there? Hope to see that someday. I'm not sure exactly what. I just seen maps. Verse 4 says, Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, when they approached him, the soldiers now, he knew what was going to happen, and he says, who is it you want? Jesus of Nazareth, he replied, I told you in verse 8, I told you that I am he. If you are looking for me, then let these men go. He's talking about his disciples. This happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled. I have not lost one of those you gave me. Yeah. He's protecting his disciples here, isn't he? And it's interesting, as one theologian pointed out, during his trial, we'll look at here in John, there's obviously a lot more in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but he protected his disciples then too, didn't he? And I'm assuming why, because his disciples had some work to do. And so then Peter, the impulsive Peter again, and Simon Peter had a sword, drew it, stuck the high priest's servant, cutting off his ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Is Malchus in heaven? I like to wonder about that a little bit. There's my ear. Jesus puts it back on. Who is this guy? Yeah, I don't know. Got me curious. Yeah. Jesus says, put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? You know that cup is the suffering. So they take him to Caiaphas. Talks about Annas there. That's his father-in-law. But Caiaphas is the main man in charge here. And then we see Peter denying Jesus, starting in verse 15. By the way, verse 15, Simon Peter and another disciple were following Jesus. I thought Jesus told him 4 or 5 chapters ago, you can't follow me. There he goes. Peter, I'm with you, Jesus. But then we know what happened shortly after that, because he didn't obey, first of all. And there in verse 17, his first denial. Go down to verse 25, his next two denials. Verse 26, one of the high priest's servants, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, challenged him. Didn't I see you with him in the garden? Again, Peter denied it. At that moment, a rooster began to crow. That was the third time. I don't know what that tells you. But first of all, it tells me, and it probably told Peter too, God's a sovereign God. He predicted 3 times, and boom, 3 times, here's the crow. Who's in charge? Who runs this world? But then if you've read Luke, you know that Peter went outside and wept bitterly. Challenges me to, how do I feel about my sin? Do I weep about my sin? Scott, do you weep about your sin? So I'm critical of Peter. What about you? Big mouth, Scott. So they take him to, in verse 28, to the palace of the Roman governor, Pilate. And Pilate, he just tries to wipe his hands of this whole thing. 4 or 5 times, even starting with verse 29, the end of that. See where it says, what charge do you bring against this man? Verse 31, take him yourselves and judge him by your own law. And there's 4 or 5 other times we can look at here. All right. Should know that the Jews had to have the Romans' approval for execution. I think they took an exception, as one theologian said, with Stephen. They just went ahead and did him. That was going to be by stoning, but it says in verse 32, this took place to fulfill what Jesus had said about the kind of death he was going to die. So he had to go to the cross. It was a Roman's type of execution. And so he goes to Pilate in verse 33. Pilate asks him, are you king of the Jews? And then he explains his kingdom and his ministry. If you go down to verse 37, you say that I am king. In fact, the reason I was born and came into the world is to testify to the truth. What do you think of Pilate's answer in verse 38? What is truth? That sounds like today, does it not? My truth is what I ever want it to be. And he says a little bit later in the verse, I find no basis for a charge against him. They say that probably here's where he was sent to Herod, and he's trying to get Herod to wash his hands of this. But Herod sends him back, and he says, at the end of verse 39, do you want me to release the king of the Jews? They shout back, no, not him. Give us Barabbas. And we know Barabbas was released from condemnation because of the cross. Barabbas and Scott. And we were released too, weren't we? So look what happens next. Pilate, trying to look for a loophole here. He says, then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. And all that was going on. He says, in verse 4 of 19, I find no basis for a charge against him. So he takes him out and he shows them to the Jewish folks. He says, here is the man at the end of verse 5. A lot of folks would say he's trying to work on their sympathy. Now they'll surely release him. He's about half dead anyway. But in verse 6, he says, you take him and crucify him. As for me, I find no basis for a charge against him. 7, the Jewish leaders insist we have a law, and according to that law, he must die because he claimed to be the Son of God. What was the purpose of John's writing? To show us he is the Son of God. Yeah. Ten, do you refuse to speak to me? Pilate said, don't you realize I have power either to free you or to crucify you? Jesus, you would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. 12, and then on Pilate tried to set him free. Jewish leader said, if you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar. I think that evidently got to him. Finally, he said in verse 16, we read, finally Pilate handed over to be crucified. And so we have the crucifixion. Interesting, Wiersbe made this comment. Mode of capital punishment was reserved for the lowest of criminals. Today it is a symbol of glory and victory. How'd it change? One man. One God-man. Jesus. Changed that whole thing. We wouldn't have this cross back here, that cross around your necklace. Isn't that interesting? Yeah. Power to change. So, he's carrying his cross. It says in verse 17, 18, crucified him with 2 others. Isaiah said he was numbered with the transgressors. One of the theologians said, then we get into verse 19 about the sign, 19 and 20, the sign read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, what, written in 3 different languages, so all the folks that were passing by on Passover would see it. And one of the theologians said, that might have been a tract. We got a gospel tract hanging on the cross, and one of those other criminals saw it. I don't know. Gets you thinking, doesn't it? Gets you thinking. Started a conversation. I don't know. I don't think they knew each other before they got there. But one of those criminals was saved, wasn't he? Then we got the dividing of clothes in 23, and that's fulfilling scriptures, it says, in 24. And then what about Mother Mary? Verse 26. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to her, "Woman, here's your son." By the way, that is John, the disciple, as you well know, whom he loved. "Woman, here's your son," and to the disciple, "here's your mother." Got me thinking. I looked back. It was Luke 2, where Simeon at the temple said to Mary, Mother Mary, when Jesus was a baby and being presented at the temple, "And a sword will pierce your own soul too." That'd be some nasty, tough piercing to see your son hanging on a cross. Got me thinking about being at the base of the cross a little bit as I was studying this. Let my mind wander on that a little bit. We go to verse 28, by the way. Seven statements made by Jesus while he's on the cross. There are three of them here. You saw the first one, then we have in verse 28, the next one, "I am thirsty." In verse 30, when he received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." That's the third one. That he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. It is finished. It is finished. The Greek for that, pretty simple. It is finished. It stands finished. It will always be finished. It is finished. The suffering's finished. The Old Testament prophecy is filled once, or have been fulfilled. Once for all sacrifice for sin, it's been finished. Probably the one that we understand most and would have back then anyway is as well. The merchants of the time, the debt is paid in full. It has been paid. And still, sometimes we run around trying to fulfill that debt, don't we? Hey, what can I do for you, Jesus? I think Jesus did it all. He should have made a song about that, shouldn't he? Yeah. Some more prophecies being fulfilled down there in 36. Got the burial of Jesus in 38 through 42. Talks about Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. Someone had written, "It's not an accident God placed two high-ranking men to take care of Jesus' body." Where would it have been if those two guys wouldn't have been there? Probably in a pile of other dead bodies. Then think about this a little bit as I was challenged and doing a little study. Did Joseph and Nicodemus know this was going to happen? They were students of the Old Testament word. They'd heard about the Lamb of God. They had followed Jesus' teaching. How do you get a tomb ready so close to, if you and I were going to make a tomb, would we put it so close to Golgotha? And some questions were thrown out. And how about Nicodemus? He's the one, 75 pounds of myrrh and spices. Where are you going to find that on the Sabbath? And challenged me to think these guys had studied their word. Perhaps they started making preparations long before this. We don't know it. We don't see it in the past, but there's maybe some indication. How about you, Scott? You studying the word? Yeah. So we get to Easter Sunday, chapter 20. The empty cross and the empty tomb are God's receipts telling us the debt has been paid. What's the empty tomb mean to us? Got me thinking about 1 Corinthians 15, so I went there. Are you familiar with 1 Corinthians 15? Is anybody going to second service besides me? It says in 1 Corinthians 15, if there's no resurrection, no need to come. This is Paul says our preaching is useless if there wasn't a resurrection. And you have no hope, and I have no hope. That's what it says in 1 Corinthians 15. That's what this day is so special, because it gives us hope that others don't have. But it does say our preaching is useless. Paul says that if there was no resurrection. I remember Pastor Denny coming to FCA on Sunday Easter breakfast and talking about the resurrection on Good Friday. It's a dinner, or Thursday before Good Friday. I said, well, Denny, I want you to come talk on the cross. He said, we're talking on resurrection, Scott. I don't know if Denny remembers that or not. That's when I first, I think, heard 1 Corinthians 15. I went skipping out of there. And thank you, Pastor Denny. But what's the empty tomb do for you? Let's take a look here, real quick here. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that a stone had been removed from the entrance. By the way, why was the stone removed? So Jesus could get out? You're right, Bill. So the disciples and Mary, and so they could get in. Jesus went everywhere he wanted to. He started going through walls and everything else. He could walk through that wall if he wanted to. Yeah. So Mary went running to Simon Peter, and we got some running going on, don't we? So Peter in verse 3 of 20 says, so Peter and other disciples started for the tomb, both were running. But the other disciple outran Peter. John is faster than Peter. Well, I don't know about that. He got there first. It's interesting why John would put that in there. Man, I'm fast. I don't know. But I doubt if that was the reason. But I think maybe the fact is they went running. And as Wiersbe said, they went running into enemy territory. What if this was a trap? They didn't know that. They went running. Peter probably didn't know. He just went. I don't know. No, Peter probably knew. I'm not critical of Peter. No. But they went running. What they saw started changing things. We see down in verse 8, he saw and believed. And then we got three appearances here of Jesus to Mary Magdalene. Turned her tears to joy. She didn't recognize Jesus initially. Not sure why they didn't on the road to Emmaus either. Then Jesus said to Mary in verse 16, Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic. Is that Rabbani? Which means teacher. Yeah. Did sheep hear his voice? Scott, are you hearing his voice? And he tells him, tell the disciples, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. So she went and said, I have told him I have seen the Lord. And we got another appearance for the disciples, and that caused fear to go to courage. Check out on 19, on the evening of the first day of the week, that'd be that first Easter Sunday, Jesus, Sunday evening. Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Peace be with you. After he said this, he showed them his hands and sighed. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Do you remember when you first saw in your mind's eye the risen Lord? I remember walking out of this building with peace 26 years ago. My heart was troubled prior to that. 21, Jesus said, peace be with you. As the Father sent me, I'm sending you. And he's also sending us, isn't he, to give testimony. And then we got Thomas in verse 24. There's Thomas coming up again, doubting Thomas. One of the 12, he was not with the disciples when Jesus came on that Easter Sunday evening. Where was Thomas at? I don't know. We don't know. Why was he not there? We don't know. I would just say this, my Newcastle brothers and sisters, just want to encourage you that when brothers and sisters meet here on Sunday, be there. All right? And I don't know if that means anything to you or me, but Thomas, where were you that first Easter Sunday evening? Well, we don't know. But I need to be in his house on Sunday, by the way. We start talking about from here, Sunday becoming the Lord's Day. So here we go. I love this. Now, Thomas, one of the 12, was not with the disciples, and Jesus came. So the disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." Thomas go like this. I don't know. But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were, put my hand into his side, I will not believe." And he saw Lazarus raised from the dead. I believe anyway. So he knows this could happen. So a week later, verse 26, Jesus pops in again. 27, then he said to Thomas, Jesus says, "Put your fingers here and see my hands. Stop doubting and believe." And I love verse 28. I've wondered the tone of that. What is it, 1-5 words? Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Wow. That speaks to a personal relationship, doesn't it? Mine. Oh. My Lord and my God. Well, we don't know exactly what tone that was, but thanks, John, for writing that down. Verse 30, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. And there's our verse again, isn't it? "But these are written that you may believe, Scott, that Jesus is Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Anybody working with Sparkies in Awana? Is that still one of those key verses of Sparkies? I don't know, but I'm grateful it is one of the key verses of John. So, we finished with 21. And I'll let you read through that a little bit. It's really kind of a picture of discipleship. They're fishing. As they fished in Luke 5, 1 and 11, they weren't catching anything. Jesus pops in. They don't recognize him initially. But he says, "Hey, throw the nets on the other side." And they do. And he catches a lot of fish. Now he goes, "Wiersbe said it's a picture of discipleship. Listen and obey." I'm reminded of John 15, 5. "Without me, you can't even fish. At least to God's glory." And it's interesting to me, Peter's response in Luke 5 was, "Hey, go away from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man." Check what he does here. He jumps out of the boat, running to Jesus. Things have changed, haven't they? The God of change. But, Peter, we've got some business to take care of. By the way, in your notes, the backside, the pastor's got a great little study for you. Warren Wiersbe writes of Peter in John 21 and outlines the chapter this way. I challenge you to take a look at that. I would only say this. Verse 15 of 21 says, "When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And he asks that question 3 times, doesn't he? Wiersbe says the most important thing that a pastor can do is to love Jesus Christ. The most important thing that a pastor can do is to love Jesus Christ. Because then you will feed my lambs if you love Jesus Christ. Last verse, down 25. Jesus did many other things as well. "If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that should be written. And we would not get to second service." So we've got to get to second service, don't we? Kind of pray for us. Close us out here. Let's pray. Lord, I have no idea all the details and links that bring John, the Gospel of John, to us. But I see your sovereignty. I see your love. I see your challenges. Lord, you open our eyes that we may see. But then you challenge us to go do and conform to your image through this great gospel. Thank you, Lord, for a God that would give us your word, that would love us enough to go to the cross, to talk to us about that and what that's all about. Lord, to rise again and give us that hope as well. Lord, that's the kind of God that I want to praise day to day, minute by minute. I need the help of your Spirit, Lord. I need the help of your word. I need the help of these folks at Newcastle. So Lord, I pray as you've taught us to pray and tell us to pray and you prayed for us, Lord, I pray right now. Please, Lord, help us. Help us, please. And then we do look forward to that day when you see you face to face. Lord, thank you. Thank you, thank you, thank you. And we'll pray and praise the name of Jesus. Amen.